So Psalms 11 through 13, and as we know, this fallen world is filled with problems. We all have problems. If you're alive, if you're breathing right now, you have problems. There's health problems. There's family problems. There's marriage problems. There's workplace problems. Whatever you want to do, just take a blank and add problems on it, and you have it. That's how it is. And David, King David, has his share of problems. He had his share of problems. Probably not having any problems right now, being there in the presence of the Lord, but he had plenty of problems. He had family problems. He had marriage problems. He had health problems. He had kingdom problems. He had all kinds of issues going on. Many of them were self-inflicted, but so are many of our problems self-inflicted. That doesn't really change the matter. But there's a theme from these three chapters tonight, Psalms 11, 12, and 13, and it's three P words. Problem, perspective, and peace. And that's a title. Now, this is something, as I got through these three chapters and studying them, I realized that this came out to me. Is what happens is every time we see the beginning of the psalm, David has a problem, some sort of problem. And usually it's with an enemy. But what happens is he goes through, he begins to gain perspective. As he spends time with the Lord, he gains perspective on kind of the big picture. And then what happens is once he has that perspective, he begins to have peace. And this ministered to me in my own life because, like you, I have problems. I have issues to deal with. And so as I looked at those problems, as I came before the Lord and kind of got the big picture perspective, what happens is peace comes. And so if you take one thing away tonight, well, maybe it could be considered three things. It's the problem, perspective, and peace. Bring your problem to the Lord, get the perspective he gives, and then that peace that surpasses understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So let's start off with Psalm chapter 11. I've entitled this psalm, Run and Hide, question mark. Should David run and hide? And so we see Psalm chapter 11 says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And in this psalm, David is in some sort of difficult situation. It's been said that many of the psalms are a triangle. God, David, and his enemies. That seems to be what's going on much of the time. It's not necessarily a love triangle. It's more like a love-hate triangle going on there. There's issues happening. And so I've divided all these psalms tonight into three sections. I'm not that I'm so smart. I can copy from other people. And I came up with the last one on my own, so give me a little credit. But the first section here we see in Psalm 11 is temptation. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 3. David is going to be tempted. He says, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? So David is having a problem. He's having an issue with some enemy. And so someone has come along to David and told him, why don't you take off? Why don't you run and hide? Why don't you flee as a bird to your mountain? Now, if you've ever been in the park or anything and you see a bird sitting there, then usually if you come up to that bird, it's going to kind of fly away. That's a natural thing for birds. Now, a while back in our backyard, we had a bird that was... Something wasn't quite right. It wouldn't run away when you came near it, and it was kind of not doing well. And kids, let's stay away from that bird. You know, there may be an issue. And well, I won't go into how I found that bird later. That was not good. But normally, a bird will fly away. And so someone, we don't know if it was David's enemy, we don't know if it was David's friend, but they're telling you in this situation, run away, flee. The application for us is immediate. In the believer's life, there will always be a temptation to flee. Now, it's always good to flee temptation, but it's not always good to submit to that temptation to flee. There's always a temptation to quit when the going gets tough, to quit that job, it's just too hard, to quit that marriage, she just doesn't understand me, to quit on that family, those kids are beyond repair, to quit on that ministry, people aren't just paying attention, or this thing's not bearing fruit, or those kids just aren't getting it. There's always that temptation. I want to give you a couple of helpful sayings that I've gotten from Damian Kyle, pastor of Calvary Chapel Modesto. He always has a heart for people not quitting. And two things he always says. One is, it's always too soon to quit. And I wish I'd never heard that. But once it's in your head, it's true. It's always too soon to quit. When it comes to serving the Lord, it's always too soon to quit. And then he has another one that he always says, if I can't quit, you can't quit. A guy came to him and said, you know, I really want to quit this ministry because it's just too hard. And he said, why don't you go back to the Lord? And if the Lord's taking that excuse, I want to know because I'll quit as well. If I can't quit, you can't quit. We got to stick it out. And so notice David is able to resist. Why? Because he says in verse 1, I've put my trust in the Lord. I've already put my trust in the Lord. And so this gave David confidence. Why? Why does trusting the Lord give people confidence? Because the Lord does not change. See, problems arise because our situation has changed. Our health has changed. Our marriage has changed. Our job has changed. Our family has changed. That's what a problem is. It's some type of change that we find to be a negative change. But the Lord never changes. I want to give you a couple of verses. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And some say he's the first Italian prophet, Malachi. I don't know. I think that it's probably supposed to be Malachi. Malachi 3, 6, the Lord says this: "For I am the Lord, I do not change." That's comforting. That's comforting. You always know where you stand with him. You know he's the same. And then Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's so good, because you and I get up on the wrong side of the bed, as we say. You and I have issues. You and I, we'll call somebody on the phone, and we're not always sure how that other person is going to react today. We don't know if they've been having a good day, they've been having a bad day, but the Lord Jesus isn't like that. And so we can place our trust in him because we always know what we're going to get with him. He's made it clear in the scriptures, and he's always the same. Verse 2, he says, "For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." So this is David's difficult situation. The wicked are secretly plotting and scheming to destroy the upright. They're looking to come after the upright. It may be David only, or it may be David and some friends of his or fellow believers. But however it's happening, there's this wicked group who are seeking to go after the upright in heart, to go after the righteous. This could be through physical violence. Perhaps there's an assassination attempt. And we know that in many countries, that's a very real possibility, whether it be in China or India or Pakistan or wherever, you name it, the Sudan. But it also can happen through gossip, through slander, through lies, through other places where the wicked choose to secretly go after the upright and to take them down. And so it's a difficult situation. And so this is David's temptation. This is his problem, to seeking to run away from all this. Verse 3, he says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" He feels like the ground's coming out from underneath him. We know the foundation is the most important part of a building. Without the foundation, everything falls apart. Everything goes off of that foundation. So the scene really in David's mind is one of a spiritual earthquake. That the foundations of godliness are just being all broken up. And how this applies to our lives is the foundation of your faith and the foundation of my faith is the Word of God. That's the foundation. And what's happened is because the foundation of our faith is the Word of God, where does Satan always aim his biggest guns? It's at the Word of God. The very beginning, Genesis chapter 3. Has God said? Has God said? He was immediately attacking the Word of God. And so there can be times where we feel like our foundations are destroyed. Well, this person has this to say about the Bible. This person has this to say. And I just don't know. And so there can be this turmoil. How does the righteous person handle it? How does a righteous person face such an onslaught? Let's move on to David's reaction, to the reaction in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." In the midst of temptation to quit on job, family, ministry, the answer is to look up. Is to look up. That's what the righteous can do. When you look down and it seems like the foundation is crumbling underneath you, it's time to look up. And that's what David does. He says, "The Lord's in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." Look up and see that he is God Most High, as we talked about last week. That he is King of the mountain. That he is still up there. Look up and see that he is in his heavenly temple and he is seated on his heavenly throne. It never says that God is pacing in heaven. That he's standing up and, "Oh man, I can't believe these guys are getting really bad and what are they going to do?" He's seated. He's an authority. He's not freaked out. He's not upset. He's seated. Look up and see how he laughs at the vain plotting of fallen, weak, dying man. Think about that. Think about all those who over time have gotten together and they were going to kick God out of business. They were going to take over. Where are they today? They're dead. They're dead. They may put them on ice or do whatever they can to display them in a place, but the fact remains, those people die. But we see that God remains. And you can read Psalm chapter 2 for some encouragement to see how he is still seated on that throne. And what else does the Lord do? He doesn't just sit there doing nothing. It says that his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. This shows us that the Lord sees what man does, and the Lord examines their hearts, their words, and their works. You see, that's some of the frustration that we have when we see the wicked prospering, we see the wicked, you know, going after the righteous, because we feel like nobody sees. There's no justice. Nothing ever gets taken care of, but God sees. And by David looking up, by getting his eyes off of his problem, he begins to get that perspective. He begins to see God sees from his vantage point. You know, we talk about that bird's eye view. You know, having that bird's eye view. And I can see that bird's eye view. And sometimes, some Sundays, I wish I didn't have this bird's eye view to see everybody crashing out during the teaching. You know, but I just say they're meditating. They're just praying. But God has that bird's eye view. He sees. He sees everything. And he tests it. And so the Lord sees it all. The Lord judges it all. And there will be a final reckoning. You know, that reckoning, it's an old term that means an accounting, of balancing the books. Let's reckon things. And so when we begin to get that perspective in the midst of our problems, and say, okay, God sees these things. God's still in power. Verse 5, he says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." So the Lord tests all people. The righteous pass and the wicked fail. That's what it comes down to. Now, do the righteous pass because, man, they read 10 chapters a day? They pray for 2 hours a day? They do this, they do that? No way. It's because they believed God. Just as it was back with Abraham. Remember, Abraham believed God's promises. It says God accounted to him as righteousness. We believe God's promises. We believe what he's done. That's why we pass. Because we pass through the door of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But the wicked, because they've trusted in themselves, they fail. It says, "The wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." And it's important to remember, from Genesis to Revelation, there's always a division. There is always a division. People accuse, you know, the Bible, it's too exclusive. They're right. It's very exclusive. Jesus said, "Narrow is the way." That's what he said. So we have to remember that. Back in the book of Exodus, remember, as God's pouring out his plagues, what does he do? He says, "I'm going to show the people that I make a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. I make a distinction." And then we see it so often. We saw in Psalm chapter 1, talking about the wheat and the chaff. We see it in the New Testament, the good tree, the bad tree, the wheat, the tares, the sheep, the goats. There is always division. And it's important for us to remember that. Because in the midst of, we feel like the justice just isn't being done. But not yet. There's coming the day when Jesus Christ will call all people forth, and he is going to make that division. Verse 6, "Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." Now, that's not very seeker-sensitive verse or anything there. It's a rather difficult verse. But you know what it really reminds me of is Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, they had sinned and sinned and sinned. In fact, so much so that God was coming down to see if their sin was as wicked as everybody said it was. They're just crying out because of the sin of the city. And so what happens? When God passed judgment upon there, there rained fire and brimstone down. It was a judgment of God. Now, this is a difficult thing to think about, the judgment of God, but it's something that we have to settle in our hearts. Turn with me, if you would, to the end of your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, just to kind of get you in mind where you are, Jesus Christ has returned. He set up his 1,000-year reign. During that 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom, Satan has been bound. It's going to be a great time. If you die at 100, man, you are like a baby in those days. And it's just going to be an awesome time of peace. Well, at the end of the 1,000 years, for God is going to allow Satan to be released for one last time, to give, let people have that choice who they're going to follow. And then God is going to destroy that satanic rebellion, and then there's going to be that final judgment. Revelation 20, verse 7, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and their beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and you don't want to be at this judgment, the great white throne judgment. This is for unbelievers. And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Now, it's a real important thing I just want to hit on really quickly. Some people teach that the only sin people would be judged for is rejecting Jesus Christ. And I used to say that same thing, but that's not what the scripture says. Here's how it works. If you trust in Jesus Christ, then Jesus took all the punishment for your sin. If you don't trust in Jesus Christ, then you get to take all the punishment for all your sin. That's what it says right here. They're going to be judged according to their works, the things that they've done. And because they've refused Jesus Christ, they have to pay that penalty for their sins. It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I get no joy from reading this, but I have to study this and believe it because it's part of the Word of God. And it's the fire and brimstone, just like what David was talking about upon the wicked. And it's something we have to set in our minds and realize, okay, this is the final division. This is what God's going to do. And to settle in our hearts, we don't have to like it, but it's true. It's true. And God knows it to be true. So we have to just kind of settle that in our minds. Okay, that's the perspective. That's the big picture. Now, back, if you would, to Psalm chapter 11. And we see the result in verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. God loves righteousness. Okay, if I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, am practicing righteousness, God's pleased with that. God is pleased with that. And it says, his countenance beholds the upright. When it's translated that way, it means that God sees the upright. Which is true. But there's actually another way you can translate this verse. It could also be translated, the upright beholds his countenance. And when you think about it that way, it speaks of how when a believer goes to heaven, they're going to see God. They're going to behold him. And so there you see the perspective and then the peace that comes upon David because he realizes, okay, God's the one who's in heaven. God's the one who is judging. God is the one who is going to judge the wicked. And God loves the upright. And he sees them, and they're going to see him one day. Now, one thing I want you to notice before we move on to the next psalm is nothing in David's outward circumstance has changed. Nothing's changed. It's not like the wicked all of a sudden said, oh, man, David wrote a psalm. We're gonna start being good. No, nothing has changed. But what's happened is by David getting perspective from the Lord, he has that peace. So it's not about God just changing our outward circumstance. It's about him changing our hearts so that we're able to endure through that circumstance. All right, moving on to Psalm chapter 12. Man's word versus God's word. It says, to the chief musician on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. So David is once again in distress. I know it's a surprise for you guys. He seems to be in distress quite often. But why is he in distress in this chapter? It's all because he's a man after God's own heart. Because David, for all his failures, God himself said that he was a man after his own heart. And because of that, things upset him. There are going to be things that upset you as a believer that never upset you before. There are things, and one of the things that never ceases to amaze me is movies that I used to watch before I was a believer. And then you know, I'll see it at the movies and they're like, oh, that's probably not bad. I'm going to rent that. And then I start watching. It's like, how did I watch that? It offends me now. It's because that's not who I am anymore. And so it is when you're a person after God's own heart, when you seek to think God's thoughts after him, there's going to be some things that upset you that never upset you before. And this is, it's not like when you're a Christian, you just got to smile always and everything's like, all right, you know. It's not like Leave It to Beaver or whatever. It's not like that. You see, it's this Isaiah prophesied about Jesus. He said this about Jesus, Isaiah 53, verse 3, that Jesus was going to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus wept there at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus was a man who had all the emotions because he was God's man. And so therefore, the things that upset God upset him. Now, first section here in Psalm 12 is the words of the wicked. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." Help, Lord, the godly man ceases, the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Isn't it amazing that David was saying this so long ago? Do you know how long ago David lived? And I didn't. You guys are probably smarter than I, but I have this Old Testament timeline in my office, and I kind of go over there and look and see things. David lived 1,000 years before Christ, which meant that David lived 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago, David was saying, man, the godly people are running out. There's no more righteous people left. I can't hang. Isn't that the kind of things we say? Isn't that the kind of things that we're talking about? And so it's like, man, David, love your brother. You know, I'm right there with you, man. 3,000 years ago. Isn't this what Elijah was saying in the cave? When Elijah was on the run from Jezebel and Ahab, and he's hiding out in the cave, and Lord's like, what you doing, man? I didn't send you to this cave. Well, Lord, you know, they're killing all the prophets. I'm the only one left. He said that in 1 Kings chapter 19, and God said, you know, I still got like 7,000 guys, you know, that haven't bowed the knee, and so I need you to get back to work. And there's always going to be that sense where we're running out. There's not many. But remember this. Remember the Lord always has a remnant. We think about how, you know, let's be honest, the nation of Israel is very prominent in end time scripture. We look at that nation, it's a very secular nation today. And you're like, I don't know about this. I don't know how the Lord's going to work this out. Yet we turn to the book of Revelation and we see God is going to reserve 144,000 male virgin Jews to be witnesses. Man, God's got his remnant. God can hold on. So don't get into the thing like I often do. It's, it's just so few of us left. No, God's got it under control. But notice David's frustration. He's upset. He says in verse 2, "They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak." So David's really upset because these unfaithful people, these unbelievers, the words that they're speaking. And I don't know about you, but there's been often times when I've had, you know, someone will talk bad about me or whatever. I would have wished the person would have just punched me in the face and get it over with than all the talking behind the back. That's that, because that destroys you. That destroys your reputation and everything else. And so David is upset because these unfaithful people reveal who they are by their words. And Jesus said this. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, what did he say? "For out of the abundance of the mouth, the hearts." I'm sorry, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Just whatever comes out of our mouth, that's what's going on in the heart. That's just, it's true. It's a reality. It's a check for all of us. Now, how do they manifest this stuff there in verse 2? It says they speak idly. That means empty words, gossip, flippant talk, just run in the mouth, but not saying anything. And it says they also have flattering lips. What are flattering lips? Well, that's when you give someone false praise so you can manipulate them. That's what flattery is. I'm going to tell you how what a nice shirt you have, or this or that, or say it to the boss, wow, you've been working out, and all this kind of stuff, just to try to manipulate. And then it says they have a double heart. Literally in the Hebrew, it says they speak with a heart and a heart. Very descriptive. We would say they talk out of both sides of their mouth. That's what we would say. In a word, they're hypocrites, they're Judases, they're Benedict Arnolds. And it's a frustrating thing when that's how it is. So you put these two things together for David's problems. First of all, he feels like the faithful people are fading away. And we do know there are seasons of that, where faithful people just fading away. At the same time, there's all these unfaithful people who are just speaking idly, and they're flattering, and they're hypocrites, and they're breaking business deals, and they're doing all these things. And he's just, too much. Verse 3, he says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" So, you know, David, again, he's not being very tolerant. I tell you what. He is intolerant of those who continually use their tongues for evil. He wants God to shut their mouths forever. Not for a little while, forever. God, he wants them just to stop. Now, this is an important point here, I believe. Is it because in our country, what happens is we value freedom of speech so highly. It's freedom of speech. And we've taken it to the extent of I can say whatever I want about anyone because it's freedom of speech. But it's interesting because whoever's in power, they get to determine how big that freedom is. And they get to determine who you can speak about and who you can't. But the thing is about freedom of speech, say in America we just, we had unlimited freedom of speech. We know we don't because we'll get in trouble if we say certain things. But even if we did, unlimited freedom of speech. Did you know what? In heaven, they don't respect the Constitution. Did you know what? Jesus Christ does not limit himself by any amendments. He doesn't. This is what Jesus says about that, that one day men will be judged by that same speech. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now that warning is for the unbeliever. The day of judgment is what we just saw in Revelation 20. It's that great white throne judgment. But the idea Jesus is saying is by your words you'll be justified. By the person who confesses Jesus Christ, they're justified by that. And also what happens is they prove who they are by their words. As the words continually come out and it's blessing and it's uplifting, it's edifying, they prove that they're a believer. But for the person who continually spews forth those idle words and flattery and a double speak, then it's the ultimate confession of guilt. You know, scientists believe, they theorize, that, you know, every word that we've said has never gone away. There just comes a point where you're no longer able to detect it. But they said if you had a machine that could record all of those things, conceivably you could have every word that was ever spoken. Well, God doesn't need a machine, but I know that he has that recorded. Every word we've ever spoken. For the believer, thankfully, he erases those tapes. Praise the Lord for that. But for the unbeliever, what's going to happen is when they stand before the Lord, their own words are going to be the confession of guilt. Their own words will be the ones that take them down. Now look again at verse 4 there, and notice the attitude of these people. He says, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? This is how I've translated it, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but just kind of update it. Basically, if we say it, we can do it. And we can say what we want because nobody's our boss. That's really what he's saying. If we say it, we can do it, and we can say it what we want because nobody is our boss. Does that sound familiar? Could be the unofficial motto of the United States of America. I'll say what I want. I'll do what I want. Nobody can tell me what to do. But those are the very words that will condemn men and women on the day of judgment. He said, you didn't accept me as Lord. Therefore, well, you're going to be sent to that place that you want to go. So those are the words of the wicked, and that's a problem for David, a big problem. It's a problem for us, but again, he's going to move and have perspective as he moves to the words of the Lord. The Lord himself is going to answer David in verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. And so the Lord is going to step in and help. Apparently, these poor and needy people are the ones who are being attacked by the people with the flattering words and the false speaking. And so God is going to step in. And I think the obvious thing to gather from verse 5 is the Lord responds to prayer. The Lord answers prayer. And I have the little bumper sticker on one of the bookcases in my office. You know, prayer changes things. And we see that. Oh, that's nice. But it does. The Lord steps in. The Lord will arise. Now, a couple of things to see about the words of the Lord here is as David gains perspective. In verse 6, we see the purity of the word. The purity of the word. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words. Pure words. Like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. That's awesome. The word pure there, it means clean, purified, unalloyed. It means it's just, there's nothing with it. It's kind of like if you were going to the grocery store and, you know, you want that 100% pure orange juice. That's what you want. You don't want 95% orange juice, 5% lead. That's not really what you want, you know? That's not, oh, man, I was wondering why it was so heavy, you know? This is just, no, that's not going to be good. You want pure. that's what we talk about. That's what, you know, the pure spring water and all this kind of stuff, because that's what's right. And so that's what the word of the Lord is pure. Just stand on the word of God. Don't get caught up in all these things where people are like, well, you know, it's not the word of God. It contains the word of God. And the word of God's in there somewhere, but you got to kind of dig and find it. What happens is you become God, because you get to decide which are the words of God and which aren't. And so just stand on the word of God and believe that it is pure. It is pure. And he says, it's like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You see the number seven throughout the scriptures? It speaks of completion. It speaks of perfection. The idea is, if you were to take silver and you were to go take it into the fire, what happens? As you heat it up and it's liquefied, then the impurities rise to the top. It's called dross. You scrape it off. Well, you go purify it, number two. You scrape it off, number three, number four, number five, number seven. You know, you're getting all sweaty and you're tired of being around the fire. But here the silver's pure. You look at the silver and you see your face in it. It's pure. And so that's what the word of God is. It's perfect. It's complete. The word of God can be trusted. Now, here's the challenge. And maybe it's not for you, but it could be for someone else who maybe you're witnessing to. If a person is unwilling to trust God's word, then whose word do they trust? Everybody trusts someone's word. Well, I'm not going to trust the Lord's word. I'm going to trust Darwin. That's funny. Darwin's dead. God's still alive. Oh, I'm going to trust Dawkins or Sagan or Freud or Muhammad or Buddha or any of these guys. They're either dead or going to be dead. But when you trust the word of God, that lasts forever. Well, I don't trust anybody's word. Well, you trust your word. I wouldn't want to be in your boat trusting yourself over God. And so put it in those terms. If I don't trust this book, well, then whose word do I trust? Because that person has become God to me, whether it's me or whether it's somebody else. And that's not a bet I'm willing to take. I think that's a fool's bet. I'm willing to stake my life and my eternity on the words of this book, because many have done it before me, and I think that they've been well rewarded. Let's move on to that's the purity of the word. Now we see the endurance of the word. Verse 7, you shall keep them, O Lord, speaking of the word. You shall keep your words. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. I love that. The endurance of the word. The word of the Lord will last forever. Isaiah puts it in perspective. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. He says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You buy flowers for your wife, and you know you put them up there, and they look good for about a week. After a week, not so good. You got to throw them away. But you know what? That Bible that's sitting there on your mantle, it's still there. And it continues on and on, and no matter what dictators take over, or no matter how many people are burned at the stake or martyred, that word still stays. That word remains. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, those were the smallest marks of a Hebrew word, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. It's all there. And so there's a warning here. For those who seek to destroy the word of God, it's a hopeless task. It's a hopeless task. Many have set their lives on destroying the word of God, and they've failed miserably. I just want to read you a little bit about a French atheist named Voltaire. He lived from 1694 to 1778, and this is what he said. In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. Keep in mind, he died in 1778. In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear. He wrote that in 50 years, no one would remember Christianity. But the year he wrote that, the British Museum paid the Russian government $500,000 for a Bible manuscript, while one of Voltaire's books was selling in the London bookstalls for just 8 cents. 50 years after his boast, the house in which Voltaire wrote his atheistic literature was the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society and was therefore being used to disseminate the Christian scriptures. The nurse who attended Voltaire in his last illness said this, quote, for all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die. And then his physician's name was Trochim. He was with the great Voltaire when he died and reported that his last words were, quote, I'm abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell, and you will go with me. O Christ, O Jesus Christ. And Voltaire died. A man who dedicated his life to destroying the word of God. And instead he was destroyed eternally. It's a fool's bet. Verse 8, last verse of chapter 12, David's remark. He says, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. And just how true, how true. The wicked prosper when evil is celebrated. And we look at our own culture, as evil is glorified, whether it be in movies or music or everything, then just wicked upon wickedness grows. Now, Psalm chapter 13, titled this one, How Long? And you'll see why very quickly. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. And as we get into this, David is going to begin in desperation. He's going to move to petition and then end in rejuvenation. So let's look at desperation, verses 1 and 2. But one thing to note also, it's been pointed out by one commentator, is if you look at this psalm, it's like a stormy sea. It's like a stormy sea. At the beginning, it's very stormy. And then as David moves on, it begins to calm a little bit. And then by the time David gets to the end of the psalm, it's like glass. And it reminds me of how the disciples a couple of times were caught in storms. And then as Jesus calmed everything down. And so desperation in verse 1, he says to the Lord, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long? David feels abandoned by the Lord. And if you've been a believer for any amount of time, you've felt abandoned at times. If you never have, I want to shake your hand afterwards. Because I can learn so much from you. But you know what? Even at those times where you feel abandoned by the Lord, did you know that it actually shows that you're a believer? Because for you to feel abandoned by the Lord, it shows that you trust that the Lord should be near. It shows that you trust that the Lord's presence should be near. And so he's felt like the Lord has left him forever, and we've all felt like that. And then he moves on. How long will you hide your face from me? David cannot feel God's presence. He doesn't feel that God is near, and David is not conscious of God's blessing. The Old Testament way of thinking is if God was showing his face to you, then he was blessing you. That his face shined upon you, that you would receive blessing. And so David's not feeling that. Verse 2, he says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? So what happened is he felt like the Lord wasn't talking to him, so David begins talking to himself. Have you ever done that in a stressful situation? You just begin to start talking to yourself. You're stressed out. Well, what do you think I should do on this? I'm not sure what I should be doing. But, you know, you just begin to talk to yourself. Okay, I'm the only one. Thank you. I appreciate that. Everybody's like, I've never done that. You're crazy. I'm going to have to talk to you after service. But I've done that many times. Maybe that's why no one works with me in this office. But David begins to talk to himself. And he just begins to kind of, you know, hey, what's going on, self? Well, it's not going too well in here. And he's just turned inward. And he says, having sorrow in my heart daily. David was just in that continual state of depression. He was in that rut, just over and over. That feeling when you take your feet out of your bed and they hit the ground and you realize it's like Groundhog Day. You know, it's just like the same thing over and over and over, and you can't ever seem to get out of it. It's just the same. And he says, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? And so we don't know what the exact situation was, but I bet we've probably all experienced this in some way or another. Maybe it's not a physical enemy, like an enemy trying to physically be violent with us, or that can be happen. It does happen. But it can be maybe someone's continually attacking our character, or someone's continually backbiting at work, or someone's doing this, and it's just, how long is this going to happen? Now notice in these first two verses, David says, how long, four times. And an important thing to point out is, it's often the length of our trials that make them seemingly unbearable. It just seems like they just go on forever. So in the midst of David's problem, he's just overwhelmed. And Andrew Fuller, who was a commentator a while back, wrote this: it is not under the sharpest, but the longest trials that we are most in danger of fainting. When Job was accosted with evil tidings in quick succession, he bore it with becoming fortitude. But when he could see no end to his troubles, he sunk under them. And that's true. You see, Job, hey, the Lord slays me, then I'm going to still praise him. But what happens is over time, dealing with his so-called friends, and the situation was never ending, and he's got the boils on him, and people are accusing him and attacking his character, and he just gives out. It's just too much. Now, how can David find relief? It's through prayer. Prayer gives that perspective. And we see the petition in verses 3 and 4. And petition is that type of prayer where I ask for something for myself. That's petition. Intercession is when I'm praying for someone else. Petition is when I'm praying for myself. Now, it's not wrong to do that. Don't ever let anyone say, well, spiritual people don't pray for themselves. Well, I guess Jesus wasn't spiritual then. Because Jesus prayed for himself, and we see that in the scriptures. And so David prays for himself in the situation. He says, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Consider means look at me. Hear me means listen to me. Doesn't look at me and listen to me. Doesn't that sound like a child? Look at me. Listen to me. I don't know how many times I hear that in a day. Probably is said to me by my children a lot more than I actually hear it, because they have to say it quite a few times to actually get my attention sometimes. But the idea of him just saying, look at me, listen to me, he's crying out to God. Now notice how he refers to the Lord. He says, look at me and listen to me, O Lord my God. David cries to the Lord in the context of relationship. O Lord my God. He doesn't say, well, you pray for me or whatever else. He says, he cries out to the Lord just as a child would. Look at me and listen to me, Daddy. Look and listen to me, Mommy. How a child cries out. So it is for David. And maybe there's an application there for us. Maybe sometimes we're not childlike enough in our faith. Maybe sometimes we're a little too formal in the sense of, well, okay, Lord, I need to just buck up and make it through this thing. And, I just got to keep going. And, okay, well, if you can do something about this. Maybe God wants to break us down until we realize the distance of between who he is and who we are. And just come to him in that way of humility. And what does he say? He says, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. To enlighten, he's asking for wisdom. He's asking for perspective in the midst of trial. He's, help me see what to do. Help me to understand in the midst of this. Help me to have perspective, lest I die. Verse 4, lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. We have to also consider that David was in a prominent position as king. David was king over God's country. David was setting things up for his son to be able to have peace and to build the temple. So he's asking for that wisdom and perspective he needs against his enemies. And now we see David's rejuvenation in verses 5 and 6. And again, I'll call you to your attention that nothing, again, has changed outwardly. Nothing has changed outwardly. But again, David is he's had his problem, and he's getting perspective, and he's going to be now having peace. Verse 5, he says, I have trusted in your mercy. I've trusted in your mercy. Nothing has changed by David's outward circumstances, but something has changed right here. Something has changed inwardly. David has a fresh perspective. He gets his eyes back on the Lord, and he's reminded what? That he has trusted in God's mercy. He's trusted in God's mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is when God doesn't give you what you deserve. That's mercy. It's when the police officer is well within his rights to give you that ticket, and he chooses not to. That's mercy. When we're having problems and issues with the Lord, then sometimes what can happen is maybe the Lord is chasing us. Maybe we have done something wrong, and the Lord's chasing us. But what we do is we think, okay, well, I need to fix that. Let me do A plus B plus C plus D, and it becomes this long list of getting stuff fixed and bringing that back to the Lord. No, confess it to the Lord and trust in his mercy. The Lord has mercy. And so David remembers, okay, I've trusted in God's mercy. I've trusted God not to give me what I deserve. And so it gives him peace as he comes back. And what does he say? He says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Compare that with verse 2. He said in verse 2, having sorrow in my heart daily. But now, he says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He's moved from sorrow to rejoicing. Why? Because he's remembering that he's going to heaven. He's remembering that he's trusted the Lord for salvation. And it's been pointed out oftentimes as I listen to teachings. He says, when you're depressed and you're upset and you're frustrated and everything, remember that you're going to heaven. But we say, okay, whatever, I'm going to heaven, but that's not helping me right now. No, just take a step back, sit down, and think about that. If someone said, you know what, you're going to go through a trial, but in 5 years, I'm going to send you for 6 weeks to Hawaii. And they gave you the brochures and they gave you that kind of stuff. I guarantee you, if that was a trustworthy person, you're going to be counting, you're going to get like a 5-year calendar. You know, you're going to be marking off the days till you have that 6 weeks in Hawaii. Same thing for heaven. God has given us his book, and it's, if you will, it's the travel brochure of heaven. So this is where you're going. I know it's going to be a hard road. I know it's going to be difficult. I know you're going to have to take up your cross daily and follow me. But this is where you're going. And don't forget that. Every so often, go to John chapter 14. Go to John 14 and see about how Jesus said, you know what, guys, I got to leave you, but I'm preparing a place for you. And there's a place for every single one of you. Every single believer of mine, that we got a nice little door. It's got your name on there. And I'm going to come back for you. And he says, basically, Jesus says, I'm not a liar. He said, I wouldn't tell you this if it weren't true. So Jesus has been working on that place for some 2,000 years. It's going to be sweet. It's going to be nice. It's going to be better than anything we could imagine. Home and garden television and all that kind of stuff can't hold a prayer to the amazing things that it's going to be. So we have to remember that. Verse 6, it says, I will sing to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David moves from his sorrow for how long, from his frustration, to what now is he's going to sing to the Lord. Man, I tell you what, that David, he sure had some mood swings. This guy's just back and forth and all over the place. No, what's happened is he's moved from his problem, and then he's gotten perspective, and then now he has peace. So why? Because the Lord has dealt bountifully with him as he begins to realize the mercy of God, as he begins to realize the salvation of God, as he begins to realize, you know what? It was God who anointed me king when I was out there with the sheep. It was God who enabled me to kill that bear and to kill that lion with my bare hands. It was God who gave me the desire to throw that rock into that giant's head and take him down. It was God who saved me from the Philistines. It was God. He begins to just remember, to think about all these things. God has dealt bountifully with me, and therefore I'll praise him. I'll sing to him. So as we wrap up our time, I hopefully you've seen in all three Psalms, there's that common progression, that problem. Then you go to the Lord, you get that perspective, and you get the peace. And that's something that we need to do, because if we all have problems, then we all need that perspective from the Lord. And the Lord is willing to give that peace. Not as the world gives, does the Lord give. He gives it a special kind of peace because only he can give that perspective that he has. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the amazing grace that you show toward us. Lord, we know that we live in a fallen, problem-filled world. Lord, you say yourself in your scriptures that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, under the sway of the evil one, that he is a prince in the power of the air, that he is called the God of this age. Lord, but we know that you're God over all things. We know that you're still sitting on the throne. Lord, we know that you are the God most high. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us your perspective through the word. We know that every day confronts us, Lord, and we need your perspective by your Holy Spirit. We need your word. We need to see that, Lord, that we might have the peace to keep going. Lord, whenever that temptation comes to flee as a bird to the mountain, Lord, we remember that we've trusted in you and that it's your mercy and your salvation. God, we thank you for your word, and I pray that we would just trust it. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we can't manufacture this, but Lord, we thank you that you said through Paul in Philippians that it's you who moves in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. We thank you, Lord. Without you, we can do nothing, but through Christ, we can do all things. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.